Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for another opportunity to turn to your word, to learn from it, to be able to apply it to our lives. And we just pray that over these next few moments, we'll be able to just put aside the distractions of life, the distractions of what's going on outside these four walls, and give you the attention and your word the attention that it deserves this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been kind of dreading chapter 20 of Judges. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 20 of Judges. In fact, I was able to put it off a week as we got away last weekend, and only to stare it in the face Monday morning. And it's interesting. I had all kinds of people trying to help. As Carmen says, well, here, I've got some CDs I can give you and that'll help you through the book of Judges. And I'm always open to some different commentaries, some different help, anything I can get. And sure enough, what Carmen gave me ended with Samson. It didn't continue on. And so as I got to this chapter, it's very difficult to work through. And we're going to try this morning. But to kind of get us thinking this morning, you know, I've made a few observations over the past several months of some of the things that are going on in our country. One of the things is I believe people are overreacting. I believe they're allowing their emotions to affect the way that they act. People are acting out of fear. People are allowing anger to control their lives. We see this with the pandemic. People are fearful of COVID-19. And this fear leads to anger. One thing, if you pay attention to the news at all, and quite frankly, you're probably best if you don't. But one of the things you see is people are fighting. I mean, there's a video of a guy that's in Costco not wearing a mask, and someone approaches him, and he blows up, and it goes viral on the internet. There are other people who have been in fights because someone was going the wrong way down the aisle in the one-way aisle in Walmart. And the reason is because they're fearful, because they're allowing their anger to control how they act. I think the same is taking place with the issue of social injustice. We see people being mistreated. We want to react in anger. And the reality is people are mistreated for all kinds of different reasons. It's not just skin color. It may be their faith. It may be a political view. The list can go on and on. And when this happens, people get upset. I mean, when we see someone mistreated, we want to stand up for them. We want to see justice take place. But one of the biggest problems, one of the greatest things I've observed over the past several months is that often Christians are not acting much different than the rest of the world. It's kind of hard to tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. It seems like they're all mixed together. And I think about what the Bible has to say. I think about what Jesus had to say. I think about what he told his disciples. He said to his disciples, they will know us by our what? Love. Question is, as we look around in the world, does the world know Christians by their love today? Also think about what James says. He says, out of the same mouths proceed blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James chapter 3. And I have to wonder if Christians, if we're not allowing ourselves to overreact, if we're not allowing our emotions, not allowing ourselves to get angry and act in ways that are not glorifying to God. The question is, how do we keep from doing that? How do we make sure we're different? How do we make sure that the language and what's coming out of our mouth is pleasing to God? How do we make sure that we don't overreact? And I hope as we look at chapter 20 today, we'll get some of those answers. As we look at chapter 20, I think it's important to remember the events of chapter 19. If you remember in chapter 19, we have a Levite who married a concubine. He really shouldn't have married a concubine because as a Levite, he should have had just been the husband of one wife. The concubine cheats on him. She goes away to her father's house, and the Levite goes after her, and after several days of staying at the father-in-law's house and trying to get away. They leave late and they make their way to the town of Geba. It takes them a while to be taken in Geba. Finally, they're taken in. And as they enter into the home and darkness falls on the town, men surround the city, much like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they ask to have the Levite brought out so that they can have sex with him. The host of the home does not allow that to happen. In fact, he offers his daughters, he offers the concubine to these men. They refuse. Eventually, the Levite actually basically shoves the concubine out the door for the men to do with as they please. She would be raped throughout the night. She would be abused. She would make her way back to the door in the morning, too weak to make her way into the house, and would fall dead at the door. The Levite would discover her the next morning. He would see that she was dead. Would load her up on his donkey, would take her home. As he gets her home, he would do something that seems unthinkable to many of us. He would take the body, he would cut it up into 12 pieces and send it out to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's important to keep this in mind because chapter 20 picks up right off of chapter 19. And as we look, we see that the 11 tribes, those who are not of Benjamin, come together in verses 1 and through 3. If you follow along in your Bibles, we read, "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And a congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?'" So we have just this meeting of the people. They meet at Mizpah, and we're told, we see the phrase, "from Dan to Beersheba." This is a phrase to emphasize that everyone from Israel came together. That would be very similar to us in the United States saying everyone from California to New York, covering the whole continent of the United States, or the whole country, one side to the other. All the people came together and met as a result of what had happened. And it's weird. We see that they met at Mizpah. Mizpah was a town that was located about 5 miles north of Geba. And we see that they're ready for battle. We're told 400,000 foot soldiers. You know, I think the fact that they received these separate pieces of this woman cut up, I think they're ready to make sure that justice is served. They're ready to make sure that what has taken place and happened to this Levite would be dealt with. I mean, in chapter 19, the last verse, we read the following. As it said, "And so it was that all who saw it said, 'No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up.'" And I think this is a little similar to some of the things we see taking place in our country today. I'm not sure that 1930 couldn't be said of the America that we see today, that we've never seen such deeds take place. As a result, 11 tribes come together. They meet in Mizpah. They want to see justice take place for this one man, for this Levite, for his concubine, and what had happened to them. We do have a little interjection within this in verse 3 where we're told that the tribe of Benjamin gets wind of what's taking place. They hear that the 12 tribes, or the other 11 tribes, the children of Israel, have gathered together in Mizpah, that they're wanting to find out what's going on. In fact, we're told that they want to hear the Levites' account verse 3 ends. It says, and they said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" The next few verses, the Levite explains what happened. And if you follow along, we read the following in verses 4 through 7. It says, "So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went up into Geba, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. It's clear that this is the abbreviated version of the story. He talks how they wanted to kill him. This may have been what was going to happen if the men of Gibeah if they would have been able to fulfill their intentions. But in some ways, he's kind of twisting the story here a little bit. I don't know if I'd quite call it fake news, but it's awful close. I mean, if you remember, what did they do? They wanted to have sex with him. We're not told in chapter 19 that they planned to kill him. And then he says, but they took my concubine instead. Well, the reality is, no, he gave him his concubine instead. It almost seems like this Levite's wanting to fan the flame a little bit or put a little more fuel on the fire. He's wanting to get them upset. And in fact, as he ends by basically saying, this is what happened. So what do you think we should do about this? I mean, as verse 7 ends, he says, give your advice and counsel here and now. What do you think we should do about this? And so really we see in verses 8 through 11 that the children of Israel vow to get justice for this Levite. Verse 8, we continue on. And so all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that has been done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. A plan is made. It's talking about they will cast lots. And really, this is what had taken place when they attacked the Canaanites, when they went in to inhabit the land. And here, the sad thing is, we see them doing the very thing that they were doing to the Canaanites, to their own people. I think we have to understand that the devastation that is taking place here. They are willing to fight their own relatives. They all belong to the same family. They're all descendants of Abraham, particularly all descendants of Jacob. But it is clear they want the men of Gibeah to pay for what they've done. Again, kind of has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Very thing that's taking place in our country. Something tragic has taken place. In the Bible, in the story, we have the Levite put his twist on it. Today we have the media putting their twist on it. And what's happening? Everyone is emotionally charged. People are seeking to get justice on their own. People are willing to break the law in order to make it happen. In fact, I heard this on the news the other night. It was actually someone locally being interviewed for something that they had done. And I quote, the response was, there is a time to get into good trouble. And basically, they're saying there is a time when it's okay to break the law. And I think that's how the children of Israel are feeling at this point in time. They're upset. They're extremely angry about what has taken place to this Levite, and at this point they don't care about the law, and they feel there's a time for good trouble. And I will give them credit. They try to deal with it peacefully. They ask the tribe of Benjamin to hand the men of Gibeah over in verses 12 through 13. Then the tribe of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Now we understand, there was a little interjection in verses 1 through 3 that the tribe of Benjamin were aware that the other 11 tribes had gathered at Mizpah. It's possible that they know something's coming. They're already prepared in the back of their minds. And sure enough, they would go out into the area of Benjamin and they say, listen, why don't you hand these men over? We're going to put them to death. And really, at this point, they're seeking to do what would have been allowed in the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But we see that the men of Benjamin were not going to do it. They decided they were not willing to let it go, give these men up. And I have to wonder if they're not reacting out of emotions as well. They're not reacting, well, who do you think you are and you're going to tell us what to do? You know, as parents, there are times we can kind of do that with our children. We may see them do something wrong, but we're like, well, it wasn't that big of a deal. We don't want to see them deal with the consequences of their actions, so we may defend them. And in a sense, I believe this is what the tribe of Benjamin is doing. They're defending their own. They know it was wrong, but they really don't want to give them up. They really don't want to see them face the penalty for their consequence or face the consequences for their actions. And instead, not only did the tribe of Benjamin refuse to give up the men, but they prepare for war, in verses 14 through 17. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from the cities of Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from the cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. And all of these were men of war. Basically, you could say that the battle lines have been drawn. And we're given some details about the men from Benjamin. Really, in a sense, the author's making it clear these are kind of the Navy SEALs of Israel's day. These are the kind of men you don't want to deal with. Now, it brings up the point they're left-handed. Now, if you're an individual soldier and you're left-handed, you're at a disadvantage. How many left-handers are here this morning? Three, including myself. All you right-handers have no clue what it is to live in a right-handed world. From lawn equipment to simple things as scissors, they just don't work in the left hand. And to be honest, like I said, if it's one left-handed soldier, it's a disadvantage because he's dealing against everybody else that's right-handed. He's backwards. But if you have a whole bunch of left-handed people, it becomes an advantage. Because all the soldiers on the opposing side are used to fighting right-handed soldiers, and they know what to expect. But all of a sudden, you throw all left-handed people in, and they're like, huh? It's like my father-in-law. The first time he takes me golfing, I get up and address the ball, and he looks at me and says, I can't help you. You're doing everything from the wrong side. And so that's an advantage. Not only that, it says that they were excellent marksmen with a sling and a stone. I mean, if I were to pull a hair out, and I'm not because they're already falling out too fast already, you would be lucky to see it from where you're seated. And yet the phrase that is used, they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That's pretty accurate marksmanship. And so we see that the Benjamin has a well-trained and skilled army. And they're ready to fight. We continue on in verse 18, we see that Israel, the children of Israel, would inquire of the Lord. Again, something that's not taken place for a long time in the book of Judges. In verse 18, we simply read, then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. In a way, it's wonderful to see that they're turning to God. After all, much of the latter part of the book of Judges, we've seen comments like, and there was no king. They refused to acknowledge God as their king. And we would see phrases like, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. At this point in time, they actually turn to God, they inquire of God. And God says, Judah is to go into battle first. And with reading this, we would think, all right, victory is on the side of the children of Israel. But yet when we get to verses 19 through 21, we see something quite the opposite. We see that the tribe of Benjamin would deliver a devastating blow. Verses 19 through 21. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. You know, I have to feel that the children of Israel, they went out with confidence like, yeah, God told us to send Judah out first. This battle is ours. We're not going to have any problems. So they go out with confidence. And as they get out there and the men of Benjamin come out, these valiant warriors, we see that 22,000 men were killed. Hard for us to comprehend that number, 22,000. And I tried to get something to compare it to and of towns nearby, that would be half the population of North Fort Myers. Were slaughtered. Or five times the population of LaBelle. Now this is the 2018 census. Or the data from 2018. A significant loss. Unexpected loss. So we see that the children of Israel would regroup. They would inquire of the Lord a second time in verses 22 through 23. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. And we see that they encourage each other. It's like they get up the courage. They're like, okay, we still outnumber them. We still have the numbers. We can still take them. And so they go to the Lord once again, and they go up and they say, should we go? Should we go fight against them? And the Lord says, go again. And again, at this time in our minds, we think, all right, victory is theirs. God allowed them to take a defeat on that first day, but surely they'll have victory on the second try. As we continue on, we see that Benjamin will defeat them again in verses 24 through 25. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah a second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Yes, they had 400,000 men, but they have now lost 40,000. At this point, the population of North Fort Myers would be wiped out. Kind of leaves the question, why would God not give them the victory? Why would God tell them to go into battle? Why would he allow them to lose? But despite their heavy losses, they're not willing to give up. We see them inquire of the Lord a third time, but you're going to see something different as we read verses 26 through 28. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas and the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Notice the difference here. They didn't just inquire. We're told they wept, they mourned, they fasted, they offered sacrifices. It's almost as if God needed to allow them to be defeated, needed to allow the 20,000, the 18,000 to be killed so that they would get to a point where they relied on God. And they finally came to a point where they're like, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need you. And this time we're told that the Ark of the Covenant was there, the priests were there, and they're told to go into battle, not only to go into battle, but they were given word that they would win. Boy, as they begin in the third attempt, it doesn't look much different from the first two. Verses 29 through 32. As we continue on, we read, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. In the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. Didn't really look much different this time. We're told that they go up and they go into battle. Again, the men of Benjamin come out. Obviously, the number of casualties has decreased significantly. They've only lost 30 soldiers. But still a significant amount. I mean, I'm not sure if there are 30 of us in here today. So if you wiped out most of the people in this room, we would be devastated. But yet we see as we continue on that the Lord did keep His word and He did give them victory. So we continue on in verse 32. Says, but the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from the position in the plain of Gibeah. And the 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. The author makes it clear, the Lord gave them this victory. And I have to believe in some ways this is an indication that when they fasted, when they made sacrifices, that they did so from a sincere heart. But they, you know, so many times I think even in Old Testament times, even through biblical times, and even currently, sometimes people go through the actions expecting some kind of result from God. You know, it's like, well, if we do this, this, and this, then God will do that. And it's almost done in a way that God can be manipulated. Folks, God cannot be manipulated. And for that reason, I think whenever we do anything to God, it should be out of a sincere heart, honoring Him for who He is and not hoping or not expecting a certain result from Him. But I believe they had sincere heart because God did give them victory. We see that the Benjamites would suffer a loss of 25,100 that day. As we continue on, we see a few more details about the battle. Really, we see the battle plan in verses 36 through 41. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush, whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city. whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us in the battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was a whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned back, and the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that the disaster had come upon them. Now, for some of you, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, this may sound a little familiar. This is not a new battle plan. This is the plan that Joshua would use as they overtook the city of Ai. They would do the very thing. They would draw the people out from the city while people in ambush would go in and take the city and set it on fire. And once the fire was set, the people who had drawn them out would turn around, and the people from the city would come out, and all the soldiers would be surrounded on both sides. And this is exactly the description that we got this here in this passage. This is the battle plan that they used. And so the Benjamites were trapped. They had nowhere to go. They had the sons of Israel on one side and the sons of Israel on the other side. And it's clear at this point, God had given them victory. And quite frankly, I think that this probably is where the battle should have stopped. But I think because of their emotions, I think because of what was going on, and there again, I have to say this, we're not given this in Scripture, but I have to wonder, because they would continue on and go beyond this battle, killing the men of Benjamin in verses 40 through 46. Excuse me. Got myself a little bit out of place here. 42 through 46. We continue on. It says, "Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. Whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they put and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of them fell of Benjamin. That day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor." So they had been given victory. And actually, the tribe of Benjamin had retreated. But they pursued them. They chased them. They killed them as they were going into the wilderness. They killed them as they came out of the cities. They weren't content. They weren't happy with the defeat that they had given them in the battlefield. It's quite a bloodbath. And as we continue on, we see not only that, but they would go in and they would destroy the cities of Benjamin. In the last few verses, 47 and 48, it says, "But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and all beasts and all were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to." They really had no reason to keep going. Not only did they keep going, they went into the cities. They set fire to them. They burned them down. They not only killed them, the men, but they also killed the animals. They took away all their livelihood. They really almost wiped out the whole tribe. And I think about what we've covered in just a few moments. A lot of real estate in the book of Judges, a lot of verses. But when I think about it, the sad thing is, this could have all been avoided. If they just followed God. First of all, they just followed God. The Levite would have been in the correct city that was designated for him to live. The Levite would not have married the concubine. The concubine couldn't have been unfaithful to the Levite. So there would have been no trip. There would have been no time in Gibeah. If they'd followed God, the men in Gibeah wouldn't have been to a place in their lives where they desired to have a homosexual affair. They wouldn't have been men who were trying to do what was right in their own eyes. If they'd followed God, there wouldn't have been a civil war. There wouldn't have been 65,000 casualties. The reality is, what happened in the town of Geba was unthinkable. It was a shame. But I'm not sure they deserved the response that they received. The Lord promised them victory, but I'm not sure He promised that they could wipe out the whole tribe. I believe they went too far. I believe they overreacted. In fact, one of the authors says the following concerning the actions of the Israelites. As I quote, God said the most you could do was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Levites sought to destroy a tribe for the crimes of a few town ruffians. That was not justice. This was not divine. This was human rage. This was human revenge. Conceived totally apart from divine law, divine word, divine oracle, or divine presence. Does this sound familiar? It's what's taking place in our world today. Cities have been damaged, buildings have been set on fire, lives have been lost. We have seen things take place in the past few months that we would have thought to have been impossible. And the last time as we were in the book of Judges, it's clear how we got here as a nation, as we have turned our back on God. It has led to the immoral lifestyle. It has led to the failure of our nation. We have seen people turn their backs on God. We've seen people doing what is right in their own eyes. Question is, what do we learn from this as Christians? How do we make sure we don't allow our emotions to cause us to overreact? And first of all, I believe we need to make sure that we don't react out of fear, or we don't act out of fear. As Christians, what do we have to be afraid of? You know, Romans 8, verse 15, Paul would say, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Folks, if you're here this morning, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. I don't know about you, but when you think about who God is, what in the world do you have to fear? And as a child of God, you know, Paul would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why do we fear COVID? Now, I'm not saying we should all walk around. In fact, we require masks here at church as a precaution. But I don't expect you to wear a mask because you're afraid. Because when we're afraid, it leads us to overreact. It leads us to do things that we shouldn't do, or it keeps us from doing things we should do. You say, you don't have to watch TV very long, and you see people overreacting. As Christians, that's not how it's supposed to be. We're not to live in fear. We're to live by faith. We're to live trusting that God will take care of us. And along with that, not only do we need to make sure that we don't act out of fear, we need to remember God's promises. We want to make sure we don't overreact. Remember the promises that God has for us as His children. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've already said, Paul would mention, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul would also say, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8 would end by saying, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we could probably go on and on with some of the promises in the New Testament that have been given to us as His children. And we're not promised that life's always going to be a bed of roses and always be great. We're always going to be healthy. We're always going to have money. Those aren't promises we're given, but we're promised that God will always be with us no matter what we go through. And probably the last one this morning, I think about what's going on in our country, and I think about Christians, and sometimes I'm not sure Christians are representing God well in how they act, but lastly, we need to trust God for justice. The reality is there's always going to be someone who gets away with something here on earth. Might be a person who breaks into your car, or someone who has bullied you, or someone who has said all kinds of bad things about you. And I don't even really want to mention it, but the reality is there's a lot of injustice that is going on in politics. And I'm not going to mention either party. Both parties are guilty. There's a lot of things, a lot of corruption that is taking place. I see people overreacting, people fighting against people, people forgetting that we're all one nation under God. In fact, I thought about having a bumper sticker made up. It simply says, one nation under God, with one highlighted and God highlighted. And I think we've forgotten that somehow. But as a result of all this, we see people mistreating others. And who better to serve justice than God? And I think that's one of the things, even though we know there is corruption, even though we know people are guilty, and even though we want revenge, we have to trust that God will give them what they deserve. Romans 2, verses 2 through 8. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Or do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. This passage starts off, God knows the truth. I have made this comment often when it comes to COVID, when it comes to the social injustice, all the things that are going on, when you look at all the different things on Facebook and the internet and the news. Does anybody really know what is true? You know, does anybody know what an officer was thinking as he draws his gun? Does anyone know what the other person was thinking? Does anybody know the heart of the matter behind any of this? All we know is what we see on camera. But folks, God knows the truth. We do not have to seek justice because justice will be served. And we have to remember that we need to be aware of how we are acting because we will stand in judgment as well. Now, it won't be a judgment of condemnation, but it will be a judgment of reward. And if we choose to get caught up in all of this, we are sacrificing some of our eternal rewards. We need to make sure as Christians we don't overreact. Israel overreacted. As a result, 60,000 people died. As a church, we need to keep our focus on God. We need to keep our focus on what we know is true, and that's His Word. We need to trust in His Word. We need to strive to do what is right. knowing that we will all stand before God someday and have to give an account. My prayer for us as a church, my prayer is for Christians across our nation, is that we will rise up. We'll rise up and people will see the love of Christ through us. They will know us by our love. That they'll see that we have a hope, a living hope, and that is Jesus Christ. A hope that's not on this earth, but a hope that is seated at the right hand of God. A hope that is interceding for us at this very moment. I pray that others, I pray that those outside of the church, those who are lost, will see that we are not afraid. So the last thing we need to do is overreact. That one burst of anger. That one slip of the tongue. Those are the things lost people will remember. So we need to strive to do what is right. We need to strive to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And if it's His will, He can use us to make a difference. And I believe that's His desire for us at Coral Ridge Baptist Church. I believe that's His desire for every fundamental Bible-believing church. He wants to use us to make a difference. Hear it often. We're in the last days. We're in the last times. Could be. But if God didn't still want to use us, we'd be in His presence right now. And so we still have work to do, and we need to make sure that we don't overreact and that we honor God in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again just for another opportunity to be together as this local body, another opportunity to open Your Word and learn from it this morning. And Lord, just even now, I want to pause and pray for our country, pray for some of the things that are going on. Lord, You, in all this confusion, we can trust that You have a plan. And Lord, I just pray that we would have an open and willing heart to be used by You to fulfill that plan and be accepting of whatever may come our way as from You. God, we love You this morning, and we just pray that You give us the strength and the power to continue on and live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to You. In Jesus' name, amen.